All right, we're going to continue our studies that we began Wednesday night because we are very soon entering into the book of Revelation and the book of Ezekiel. I wanted to go over some theology with you, and I know we have some new attenders here, and sometimes I don't like this stuff, but it might help a little bit. And we had begun a study Wednesday night. By the way, Kevin asked a great question at the end of that thing. Because we were looking at the dispensations. So we're going to continue our study. Did get the notes right, Kathy, from the other night, if people needed, on the dispensations. And just looking at the fact that God, in his Bible, the King James Bible, four times mentions the word dispensations. And then through a study backwards, you see that God has worked with mankind over the 6,000 years up until now, in six different ways, and he's dispensed something into the hands of man every time. In the garden, the first thing he gave Adam and Eve was the gift of innocence. And innocence means you have no sin at that point. You're starting with a clean soul and a clean spirit. God's desire was to teach them, and he walked with them for 3.5 years and taught them. And then when the time was right, as we showed you, God allowed the devil to try them. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians 10, God would never allow a trial without a way to escape. And his desire was they would go from innocence to righteousness and go up one level. Unfortunately, they went from innocence, they fell, and they went into corruption. And then had to begin that whole plan. That was the foundation of this present evil world. And God the Father and God the Son kind of knew what was going to happen. And they had come up with a plan of salvation, like he said in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would come one day and bruise the serpent that started all that mess. Kevin, you asked a question because we had speculated. Eve, when she, you know, took the grape and fell, and then Adam came, Adam could have been the priest and said, honey, you made a mess here. I can't eat that thing. God told us not to eat from it. Let's pray and let's get this right. And what would have happened to the children? And I told you I thought it would be okay. And God showed me on the way home about 30 minutes later, yes, it would be okay. I've already shown you the picture of that in the New Testament. There was somebody named Jesus that was born sinless. His father was righteous. His mother was a sinner. God could have worked it out. Yes, there would have been no problem. But Adam didn't go to God. Instead, he followed the woman, and now we're all born in that fallen image. And innocence. Now here's the thing, what we're going to learn about these seven dispensations. I don't know, you want me to draw them up here or no? I'll draw them up here. What the heck? And so the first dispensation of innocence didn't last that long, about 3.5 years, and that was over, and they had to move on. And so number one, and I'm not the best at drawing, let me think. One, innocence. Innocence, okay. And that was in the garden. Now, when God moved to the second dispensation and he knew now they moved out, they're going to need some help, and I can't walk with them anymore. They don't want me to walk with them. They want to do things their own way. Welcome to planet Earth. Okay. I'm going to give them an inner faculty of conscience. Am I spelling this right? Somebody better help me. I'm not good at spelling. Good. Conscience. And this is when they left the garden. And that goes from the time of the fall to the flood. Now, one of the things God's going to do is when he moves with a new dispensation, he's not removing the old one. He's layering. Like in my old medical textbooks, when I studied, you know, you lay the skeletal system, then you lay the digestive system, then you lay the nervous system, then you lay the circulatory system. Okay. And he's not going to take these away. He's going to layer these things. So they had an inner restraint. The inner restraint didn't work all that well. The earth was filled with violence, and God said, okay, let's start over. So he has the flood, and when they get off the boat, he begins a human government. And this is afterwards, and so we're Genesis 9, and And again, human government was given for only one purpose, to restrain evil. So I've got an inner restraint and an outer restraint. That's God's desire. And that this would help restrain the evil. That didn't work too well, because by the time you get to the 11th chapter at the Tower of Babel, they've decided we're going to put our own city hall together. We're going to build a city with our name on it, and a tower, a religion, and men do what we're going to find is the characteristic of lost men for the rest of the study of history. They're going to build governments, and they're going to write religions. And when they're really good, they're going to marry the government to the religion, Roman Catholicism. Now, God says any religion married to a government is a harlot in his sight, because true religion is his bride. And so the harlot is there. But, of course, Babylon was the first of the harlots. And here they had a city hall and a tower with a religion. They were all married together. And it may reach to heaven, because if he asked them, hey, if you go there, will I go to heaven? Well, maybe. I hope so. Possibly. And that's all religion can say. You'll find out on the other side. You'll never know for now. But maybe you can go do it our way. And that's religion. And that's the history of religions. You made that card about all the... Teresa ordered those cards for us. Religion kills. Religion is the biggest of blight on the planet in God's eyes, because it leads souls astray. He'd rather have communist leaders leading your body into concentration camps and burning you in an oven, but your soul being saved, as opposed to you being bodily free like in America and your soul headed to hell. See, God thinks differently than we do, and we ought to learn to think his way. Anyway, so the human government comes out here, and this lasts until the Tower of Babel, from the flood to Babel. And now we're up to the 11th chapter of your Bible, and you're halfway through it chronologically. You're 2,000 years in, and now comes the call of Abraham. Now, this is the fourth dispensation that's going to happen here, and God's already tried three going into man, and on this dispensation he's going to kind of step in himself, and it's going to be the dispensation of promise, and God's going to have to take things in his hand here. And I'm going to show you when we get to the seventh, I'm going to draw this up here in another way, and you'll see why he did it this way. But if he doesn't step in at one point, all we're going to learn is every dispensation ends in disaster. He hands something to man, and man makes a mess of it. And that's just kind of the way we are. And this hurts me to say this. Lost or saved. Ouch. Ouch. When we study Revelation, we'll read about that seventh church called Laodicea. And that's us. We live in the era of Laodicea. Poor, wretched, miserable, naked, and blind in God's sight. That's the Savior said that. And now look, he understands, and he understood we grow up in this age. He understood we grew up in the worst century in the history of mankind outside of Genesis 6, with airplanes and radios and TVs and cell phones and a complete bunch of blithering, ignorant idiots. He knew that would happen to us. And he's made a way to save us. And you're going to see in the seventh dispensation, he's going to bring us into the millennium and clean us up and teach us for 1,000 years. But here in the dispensation of promise, God's got to move in halfway into your Bible. Now, this is very interesting when you think about it. If you ever think timelines, I'm the kind of guy, I like the big picture. Most people are happy at the length of their nose, and that's fine. If that's the way you are, fine. But from the garden all the way through to the kingdom, when Jesus sits on his throne, which will be the 7,000th year, what he did was, I don't know if I can divide this properly, two and two, I don't know, I'm not good. He gave 2,000 years from the garden to the call of Abram here. 2,000 years, he dealt with what's known as Gentiles. That's all there was from Adam to Abram, Gentiles. And now what's going to happen is God's going to move in. Remember, we were in Genesis 9, and he gave permission to government to destroy evil. By the way, I want you to think about that. It's like a hammer. Now, and I want you to think about that. And it doesn't matter. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're not Americans anymore, okay? Americans think the solution to the problem is government. Government is a flipping hammer. You bring it to anything, it destroys what it touches. I was a doctor. I watched it destroy medicine for 40 years. It's destroyed medicine. Okay, I go talk to doctors now. They're nothing like the way they were in the 1700s and 1800s. They don't even think about the patient. They don't worry about the patient. They don't worry about their license and the government and the people paying them. And you're just an afterthought while they're filling out forms or typing on computers. I mean, that's what government does. Everything it touches, it destroys. You in the insurance industry, brother, what's it done to your industry? What have regulators done? Yeah, that's right. That's government is a hammer. You bring it. What will it do to education? Destroy it. What will it do to the welfare program? Destroy it. If it gets in on the war of drugs, what will it do? It'll destroy it and there'll be more drugs. Anything it touches, it destroys. It's meant for one purpose only, killing bad guys. Capital punishment, that's what God gave it for. Kill the bad guys. I don't want the women and children troubled by those bad guys. There's a bad guy, kill him. He kills someone, kill him. No appeals. No lawyers, no ACLU, get him and kill him. You can't do that. I'm God. I kill and I make alive. I want him dead. You're going to be my instrument or you're not. And if you're not, I'm going to judge both of you when I meet you one day. You like Bible? Okay. Anyway, so now God's got to step in here halfway through and he's got to do something. And in chapters 10 and 11 of your Bible, he lists a whole bunch of names. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to show you, go to chapter 10 of Genesis. And he's going to lay out verse 1, the generations of the sons of Noah, they're going to be Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And God does things in threes. And he's now going to divide the world into three groups of people. They used to call them the Mongoloid, the Caucasoid, and the Negroid. Today you'll call them the Asian, that's the Shemite, the European, that's Japheth, and the African, that's Ham. And he made the division. God made this division. And one other important division he's going to make, when he gets in verse 21 to Shem, Shemites, this is out of whom Abraham is going to come. Out of whom the Jews are going to come. You ever heard the word anti-Semitic? That's anti-Shemitic because they come from Shem. What he's going to do is Shem is going to have the children of Eber. You see that? Out of Eber is Hebrew. The Hebrew is going to come out of that. That language is going to be given to them. And verse 25, and unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And God's going to make a division now. And in the next chapter, and the final, he'll give a little bit more about it, about Abraham's parentage. And then finally in the 12th chapter, he'll call Abraham out of that mess. But God's making a division. Peleg means divide. He's in the verse right there. It's shown for you. In his days was the earth divided. Peleg means divide. You ever heard the word archipelago? Okay, arca, arch, principle. Pelago, a principal division, and they usually mean it like an area where there's a bunch of islands divided by water. That's where they came up with the word. It's a stupid neologism that they came up with. But they took the word from the Bible. They took the word arch from the Bible, from archangels. That most of your words come from the Bible without realizing it. And they took it from there. But he's dividing the world now. And what he's going to do now, he's going to call a man in chapter 12. And from that man forward, from Abraham till Christ, are going to be the Jews. And he's going to give them 2,000 years. And then from Christ to the kingdom, he's going to form what's called the church. And he's going to give that 2,000 years. God has a plan. He put it in the Bible for those that want to study it. He even asked a question in Job 24, verse 1. And I often use that when I'm trying to teach the day theory. And the question that he asks is, Job 24, verse 1, why, comma, seeing the times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days? How come we don't see it? Because we don't study to show ourselves approved, and most of us don't even have the right Bible. First thing put in my hand was an NIV. I didn't know those weren't God's words. I didn't know it was a counterfeit. I'm thankful he finally showed me his pure and perfect word, and then you can really study. You can't study an NIV. Now, I'm a retired scientist, doctor. I know study. I tried to study that thing. To study that, you need other books. To study this King James Bible, all I need is this book, and put me on an island. This book teaches right out of itself. The words line up perfectly. They don't in the other versions. I had seven other versions. So anyways, here's the thing. So now we're going to have this next dispensation, and it's going to be dispensation of promise, and it's going to come here in Genesis 12 when the Lord, verse 1, calls Abram and says, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. So stop thinking you're an American, stop thinking you're a Catholic, and stop thinking you're a Caesar, that my last name, whatever yours is, and get a new birth and think new. Because your first birth ain't going to get you far. Because except a man be born again, he will neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. Ye must be born again. And so he's calling Abraham out, and he's trying to tell him, and the promise is, verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. I will, notice who's doing the work, I will bless thee, and implied, I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and implied, I will curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, because God is now narrowing down on his call from Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is now going to come through this man. And when you read Matthew 1, it's going to be the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham and the son of David. And God's going to start narrowing down through prophecy so that when the Christ arrives, you can't miss him. It's in the book. I told you. He's not going to be a Philistine. He's not going to be an Italian. He's not going to be a hot-headed Irishman. He's going to be a Jew through Abraham. And I've let you know there can be no question about this, God says. No controversies, God says. I write something down, there should be no controversy about it. Well, I wonder, you've got to wonder nothing. You just believe it. To obey is better than sacrifice, God said. So he's making this promise, and he's calling Abraham out, and the promise go to the 17th chapter. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And what God is saying is when he calls you, he says, now walk with me. And I'll even hold your hand and let you walk a step ahead of me as I'm holding you. I'm right behind you. And when you do that, that's your perfection. If you just hold on to my hand and walk with me, you're perfect. We can't be perfect. I said you're perfect. I don't care what anybody around you said. I call the shots here. I said Job was a perfect man. That's God said that. I'll take his opinion over anyone else's. But you got to do it his way. And he's calling him out here. And he says, verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and thee. I will multiply thee exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him and said, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations, and neither shall thy name any more be called Abram. Thy name shall be Abraham. By the way, I was looking at that spelling there, and there's a A-B-R up on the first name, followed by an A-M. And in the middle is an A-H. That's like, that's the breath of God. He just put his breath in him. Abraham. Ham. He just breathed in him new life. That's what he does with us when we get born again. He puts the breath, receive ye the Holy Ghost, and he breathes it in you. And that's what he's doing there. That's a picture of the new birth being given to Abraham. And verse 6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And you can read the list of kings in the book of Chronicles, and there's Jotham, and there's Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and Joash, and Manasseh, and you can read all those kings. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant. Now here, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, and all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, when you read that, and I read it like 30 or 40 times, and I've read it maybe 130, 40 times now at this point, but you slow down and you start to look, and God wonders, how are you reading this? Matter of fact, Jesus once said to a guy, there was a lawyer in the temple talking with Jesus, and he had a question out of Deuteronomy, and Jesus looked at right at him and said, well, how readest thou? By the way, he'll be asking you that same question. He's asking you right now. He didn't say, what readest thou? Because the guy had the right book. I hope you do have a King James Bible. May as well have God's Word. And the reason I'm teaching this is for my friends in the King James churches. They're confused about dispensations and think there's different ways of salvation. We're going to find there's only one way of salvation. God. In every dispensation. There are different works with each dispensation, and the works that you do will allow you to get coinage for the millennium. They will give you rewards, but they won't get you into the family of God. Getting into the family of God is a work of God's salvation. It's always been a work of God's salvation, so that nobody can boast. The last thing I need is someone getting up here and boasting. So, but even if you have the King James Bible, God's question is, how are you reading it? Now, watch this passage again. We're going to look at this one more time. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give thee and to thy seed the land for an everlasting possession. And our eyes focus on that. But if you look very carefully, watch again, verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and their seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant. Here it is. You can put a big A next to it. A, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And B, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger. And I'll give you the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And let me close one more time with A, and I'll be their God. The greater gift was a relationship with God, not the land. And the problem with the Jews is they're going to see the land and they're going to miss God. And when Christ comes and he comes to his own, they don't want him. We want our place. We want the temple. We want the land. They got neither. The point is, I want to have a relationship with you and be your God. And when I am, I'll give you some rewards. But don't look at the rewards and the gifts. Look at the giver. And that's what he was trying to show them. So the promise is, and he's going to make this promise, and backing up in the 15th chapter, because he comes to Abram a number of times in a vision to because he's finding a man of faith. He's finding a man that grew up in the Chaldees, Ur of the Chaldees. And when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, his father was an idolater. And most of the people of the Chaldees were Chaldean priests like the Babylonians, and they were full of idolatry from the Tower of Babel. And that had just spread over in that area. And they had the false gods, and they had Ashtaroth and Baal and all the things they had. And Abram grew up going to those things, and when he was a little boy, mom and dad go, and then it seems empty in here. It seems kind of dead in here. This doesn't seem right. And his conscience was, did you ever go to a Catholic church when you're 9, 10, 11, go, something's wrong here. Something's empty here. Why did mom and dad come to this place? You know, and God tries to wake that young conscience up. And then usually at that point, once somebody gives us our first joint, we don't care anymore. And then we're off into the world, and that's the end of that. But Abram kept thinking about this and going, this doesn't seem right. There got to be a true God. I'm sure there's a true God. I know about the flood. I've heard stories about the flood. I know that was real. I find the fossils up here. I mean, how do those marine creatures get up that mountain? I mean, there's a creator. There's a God. I want to know him. And so God said, I see someone wants to know me. I'm going to reveal myself to him. Verse 1 of Genesis 15. And after these things, there had been a big battle in the 14th chapter, and he got his nephew back from some people that had taken him. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. And Abram might have been a little afraid. He said, you know, I'm just a local farmer here, and we went and fought with that army, and I was able to steal back my nephew and some of those possessions. But if that army regathers and they retool and they come back next year, they'll probably sweep across my farm, beat the tar out of me. And the Lord said, I'm going to be your shield. And not only that, I'm going to be your great reward. There's no greater reward than having a relationship with God. You find out the eternal rewards. Now notice in verse 1, after these things, five words. The word of the Lord, with a little W. That's the first time that phrase is ever found in the Holy Bible, right there in verse 1. And God gives him a word. I'm thy shield, I'm thy great reward. Abram in verse 2 is saying, well, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? I haven't had a child yet. How am I going to be able to pass an inheritance on? All I have is this steward living in my house, Eliezer of Damascus. For those of you that are careful Bible students, where's Damascus from? And in the New Testament, where do they set up the first church? It's interesting. That's the servant of faithful Abraham. Just little tidbits there, not important. More importantly, what's this? Is Abram says in verse 3, I have no seed. The one born in my house is going to be my heir. Everything I have is going to go to Eliezer and his son. Verse 4, and the second time you see the word of the Lord came to him. And he said, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thy heir. And you see verse 1, the word of the Lord. Verse 4, the word of the Lord. And then you see in verse 6, that great verse that's quoted by Paul in the New Testament a number of times. And he, that be Abram, believed in the Lord. Believed what? In the word of the Lord that came from the Lord. And he, that's the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. You know how you get right with God? When you believe his word. Now you can get right with God today just believing his gospel. I did that in an NIV church. And I got right with God and I got saved. But when I really wanted to get those great rewards and to start serving God, I needed God's book. I needed the word of the Lord. Notice with a small W, not with a capital W, because that isn't the Bible. That's Jesus. So a Christian should know the difference between the Bible and Jesus. You would know them if they both walked in the room and Jesus sat in one pew and a Bible's put in another, you'd know the difference. And you ought to know the difference. I know modern scholars want to confuse you and make you think they're the same. They're not. One is a book. One is the Lord of glory. But that book reveals that Lord of glory purely and perfectly with no flaws and with the words he wants. And you want that and you want to believe that. Anyway, so. What's going to happen here is, verse 7, he said, I am the Lord. I brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. I brought thee to give thee this land to inherit it. And again, Abram, well, whereby shall I know I'll inherit it? And the Lord said, okay, I'm going to teach him something about worship. You do this. You take a heifer of 3 years old, take a she-goat of 3 years old, take a ram of 3 years old, take a turtle dove and a young pigeon, and do what I say. And he took these, he divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other. The birds he divided not. He's making a blood covenant with God. And they would cut the sacrifices, and the blood would flow. And the way that they used to do it was the two people making the covenant, Abram and God, he's waiting for God to show up so that he can take him by the hand and they could walk through the blood together and they could both enter into this blood covenant. And verse 11, when the fowls came later in the afternoon upon the carcasses, Abram keeps driving away. No, this is important. We're going to make a blood covenant here. Get away from these things. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And a horror of a great darkness fell upon him. And what he's having what you would call a near-death experience. The Lord's putting him into a deep sleep, just like he did Adam in the garden when he wanted to take that rib out of him. And that deep sleep, I don't know, maybe it was a short period God let him die. Maybe it was the deep sleep like I did as an anesthesiologist. You put him into a coma. That's what we do as anesthesiologists. We put people into comas because only in a coma do they not move when the surgeon takes that scalpel and puts it to them. If you put them in less than a coma, they squirm and they move. And when they do that, the surgeon gets awfully upset. He doesn't like to operate in a moving target that has nerves and vessels, and this is not good. The patient's moving, I would hear. Okay, so you got to get him in a deep coma. And so God is putting him into, in essence, like he's dead. He can't move. He can't hear. And in those comas, you don't hear anything. You don't feel anything. You don't remember anything. You don't contribute anything. You just lie there like a slab on the table, which, you know, I took care of 25,000 times as an anesthesiologist. And that's the way it is. And so God's got him down like this. And while he's in this deep sleep, God starts to make the promises. Verse 13, and God said to Abram, you can know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and thy seed shall serve them in that land, and they of that land shall afflict them, your seed, for 400 years. And also that nation whom they'll serve will I judge, that's Egypt, you'll read about it in Exodus. And afterwards shall they, thy seed, come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they, that's your seed, shall come hither again back to this land. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And he's giving him promises in his sleep. I think he's ingraining it into his soul so much to the point where then when he awakens, he can write it down with perfection because holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost and directed what to write. And he writes everything down perfectly that he's given. But, you know, when we do the studies, you'll find out it was 430 years, it says in Exodus 12, verse 40. That's how long they were in the land there. And there's some good studies there to go through. That's not important. The important thing is this. While God is speaking all these things to him, and he's in a deep sleep, and Abram was supposed to walk through the blood sacrifice with God. Verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark. Instead of Abram and God, instead a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between the pieces. Now, the smoking furnace is defined for you in the 19th chapter of Genesis, verse 28. And this is much later when Abram's Lot runs off to Sodom for a number of years, and then God delivers Lot from Sodom because he's going to judge the city. In the 19th chapter of Genesis, verse 24, when the sun was risen upon the earth, Lot entered into Zoar, and the Lord rayed upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities which grew upon the ground. Verse 27, and Abram got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And that's the wrath of God Almighty. That's God the Father was the smoking furnace going through that piece. Who's the burning lamp? You got to go to Isaiah 62. And the Bible will define itself. And my thoughts mean nothing. And what the book says, that's it. Isaiah 62. And you remember Isaiah 61 is the first sermon that Jesus ever preached in the book of Luke chapter 4 when he returned to Nazareth and he preached the 61st chapter. He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He hath sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. 62 verse 1, and for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as a brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And that's Jesus, is the lamp. And back to where you are in Genesis chapter 15, the promise that's going to be made is going to be the Father and the Son. And God says, look, I've tried the dispensation. I gave innocence to Adam. I gave conscience to the generation that left the garden. I gave human government to Noah and his sons when they left. Guys mess up every time. I'm going to make a promise can be kept. Son, you better do it with me. Because I know I can count on you. This will not end in a disaster, son, if you take my hand and we do it together. And the Son is faithful in all things. I do all things that ever please the Father. And so the Father and the Son make that promise. That's the dispensation that differs from all the other ones. Now, what is going to happen is with time, God is going to deliver His people in the book of Exodus. The 12th chapter will be the Passover. And when He's revealing Himself to Moses, little by little, He's finding people that have faith. What is faith? Well, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But faith is cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And you can't have faith without a Bible. There's no such thing as blind faith. There's no such thing as, well, I mean, there is, but it ain't no good. I mean, in God's eyes, there's no such thing as religious faith. You can have faith in your religion. I was born a Catholic, I'll die a Catholic. Right? That's right. You will. And you'll die in your sins and go to hell. Let's pull Mother, what's her name, Mother Teresa? Honey, what do you think down there? Get me out of here. Yeah, go to my, yeah, well, that was your mistake for trusting Mary and believing the Catholic Church. You could have believed on Jesus and been born again. And so there's no such thing as religious faith in God's eyes that's going to work. There's no such thing as whatever other faith you want. It must be Bible faith. And so, when he's calling, he finds these faithful men every so often that have a heart that look around at the world and go, this is ridiculous. I can't have faith in my government. I can't have faith in the religion my parents brought me to. I can't have faith in my professors at school. And they finally look up, then God begins to draw them. And here Moses, the same thing. And when he calls him in the third chapter of Exodus, God's going to move on to the next dispensation, which is going to be the Mosaic Law. And when he calls Moses, chapter 3, verse 1, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, who was a priest in Midian, led the flock to the backside of the desert, came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And he's looking at that going, wow, something interesting I've never seen before. None of my business, I'm going to walk away. Or I wonder if God's involved in this thing. Let me get a little closer to find out. Now, the picture of the bush burning with fire that's not consumed historically is a picture of the nation Israel. And they've been burned with the fire of adversity and anti-Semitism for years. They were even thrown out of Rome in 70 A.D. And they wandered for 1,900 years without a nation, and they remained Jews. Try that. Anthropologists have studied other people groups, and I think they found only one people group that had lost its country and its land that retained their heritage for six generations was the most. And then they finally assimilated. These people remained Jews. And there's the bush that could not be consumed by the fires of the world. That's a picture of Israel historically. Spiritually, it's a picture of the church. We've been burned with the fire of adversity. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs all down through the years. The devil hates the children of God, whether Old Testament Israel or New Testament church. And yet we're not consumed. We're still here. And even as big a mess as we are in Laodicea, and we are a mess, the American church is pretty much worthless. Has no impact on society. Probably no impact on the neighbors. Probably no impact on your coworkers. Just a complete mess. And yet, we're not consumed. And pretty soon we'll be called up, probably next year. No later than 2 years after that in the rapture. We're out of here. But that's going to be his salvation work. And doctrinally, the bush that's burned and wouldn't consume is Christ himself. And no matter whether the devil tried, the world tried, Rome tried, no matter who tried, that bush burned forever and ever. And those are the three pictures there. But when Moses is being called, verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And again, anyone that's called by God feels like I'm not able to that task. And whoever God calls, he enables. And that's God's work, again, just like the promise. I'm going to do the work. You might even be asleep sometimes when I'm working, but I'm going to work, and I'm going to get through that. But here's what he says, verse 12. Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God. You're saved with a purpose. You're saved with a purpose to serve. Well, the Laodicean church doesn't do that, unfortunately. It breaks my heart listening to Christian radio and TV. Every message is about you, and God's revolving around you, and he wants to make your life better. He wants to make you healthy and wise and prosperous. And are you nuts? He's not our servant. We're his servant. He's God. He sits on the throne. He's worthy. We're not. And it's just completely turned inside out. If you want to hear a great sermon, because I'm not much of a preacher, obviously, you go back, get on your little devices, and there's a sermon called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. It was done in the 1970s by a missionary to Africa. And have a Kleenex box with you when you listen to it. And he'll tell you about the worth of your Savior and what it was like serving in Africa. This church, and he talks about the sin of the modern church, making God the genie as opposed to the almighty God that sits on the throne. Moses, when you come out, you're going to serve me. Say, I'm not going to serve you now. Okay, you got a whole millennium. He'll get you for 1,000 years. We'll get to that final dispensation. Anyways, what God's going to do now with Moses is he's going to give the law to Moses. I had tried here to give government before. And when I gave government, Hammurabi wrote the Code of Hammurabi. And Pharaoh wrote his law. And everybody in charge just started writing their own laws. Moses, I'm going to show you the right way to do it. And what he's going to do is in chapter 20, obviously, he's going to give the moral law, the spiritual law, the Ten Commandments, that are written to everybody's conscience. But in chapters 21 through 23, he's going to give the civil law. Let's go there and I'll show you. In chapters 21 through 23, he's talking about, these are the judgments thou shalt set before your people. Let's say someone buys a Hebrew servant. For 6 years, can he serve? In other words, if you want someone, you want a human servant, you got to sign a contract with him that's 6 years. I mean, if you want to get Josh Allen, you got to give him at least a 6-year contract, right? I mean, don't football teams do that? Okay. Well, God allowed the same thing. Where do you think they learned that stuff from? And you're allowed to have a 6-year service contract with an individual. You pay him for his service, and then the 7th year he goes out free. And all these things are laid down here, verse 16. Let's say someone steals a man and sells him. You find someone involved in human traffic and kidnapping, kill the guy. And he's giving the civil laws for the judges. He's saying, here's what God's saying. Israel is my land. I'm giving it to Abram and his seed, but the real seed is my son Jesus. By the way, have you ever read Isaiah 8, verse 8? Real quick, just go there just so you can see Bible. It's the Jews' land, in a manner of speaking. Isaiah 8, verse 8. The Lord is giving some promises to Isaiah that I'm going to bring my people back to the land. One of the promises telling Isaiah, there's going to be judgment coming soon, but after it's done, I'm going to give it back. So you can take a great roll and write in it with a man's pen about this thing. Verse 8, and pass through Judah and overflow and go over, and he'll reach even to the neck, stretching out his wings, and will fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Who's Emmanuel? Whose land is that? That's right. That ain't the Jews' land. They get it because they're the brethren of Jesus. It's his land. The title's got his name on it. Okay. They disobey, he can throw them out. He did. The Babylonian captivity. It's his land. So back to where we were in Exodus 21, because y'all looked at me cross-eyed for a minute when God had the nerve to kill someone involved in human trafficking. Go back. I want to teach you to think God's way. Stop thinking like an American and stop thinking like a human and think like your father. You need to read Bible to do that. Read his Bible a few times. He'll get you to think his way. He owns this planet. Now he's being very nice, letting a bunch of reprobates and rebels live on it. But when he sent Moses and the people into Israel, he said, Moses, this is my land. And in my land, my word is law. And people will live my way in my land. I'm trying to give you a kingdom of heaven on earth. It's a picture of what heaven is like. There ain't no human trafficking going on in heaven. There ain't none of that stuff going on up in heaven. I don't allow sin in heaven. And I don't like sin in my land. And when someone sins in my land, I want them dead, mort. I want them sleeping with the fishes like Luca Brasi. And you do it. And I make alive and I kill, says God. And I make no apologies for it. Better get used to the God of the Bible. And the jack God you've been learning about is nothing like the God that wrote this book. And my recommendation, here's my question to you, who's on the Lord's side? Yeah, that's my recommendation to you. Anyways, because I see some of you are real upset by it. You're going to be real upset when you meet him. You think I'm tough? I'm just telling you what he said. You're going to square off before him. And by the way, if you're lost, naked, no clothes when he meets you. The only way you can be clothed is with the righteousness of Christ. You stand at the white throne naked before the whole universe. Think about that. That's why he gives people dreams of being before people naked and being afraid. He's trying to wake you up. Back to where we are in Exodus. Here's what he's doing. He's laying down the law on his land. So he's going to give the moral law, the spiritual law. He's going to give the civil law to the judges. And in the next book of Leviticus, he'll give the religious law to the priests. And he says that'll work out perfectly because I do believe in government and I got judges doing what I want them to do. There's no appeals, there's no rewrites, there's no vote on this. It's my word. It came down from on high. They just obey my word. I've got priests. They do the worship exactly as I said. I'm not asking, I'm not putting a poll out there for seeker friendly. How would you like the church? God says, I don't care how you want the church or the temple. This is the way the church and the temple is. You come my way or you're not going to be welcome for long. And then I'll give the spiritual law that I want you to write in your heart. And he gives a perfect law to them, and they got it for 2,000 years. And that lasts from Mount Sinai to Calvary. And sadly, they reject their Messiah who's prophesied in the Law and the Prophets. And so then he's going to move on to the sixth dispensation, which is the church. Where we are new creatures in Jesus Christ, we're neither Jew nor Gentile. We're now a member of his bride. When the church age is over, he's going to finally finish with the seventh one, which is the millennium, where he will reign for 1,000 years. You can read it briefly in the 20th chapter of Revelation, verses 1 through 8, or whatever there. And you can read more about it in Isaiah 11 and other places where it's promised. And he's going to do that. Now, again, the three groups of people, just to show you, when he finally sets up his kingdom in the millennium for 1,000 years, notice 2 + 2 + 2 + 1. That adds up to 7. Because he laid out for you in Genesis 1 the pattern. And the pattern is, there will be 6 days I'll work with men, and the seventh day I'll rest because my son is now in charge. And that'll be my Sabbath of rest. And he lays it out for you right there. But when he finally is sitting, Jesus will be the King of Kings sitting in Jerusalem. He will have his brethren, who are the Jews. He will have his bride, who is the church. And he will have all his servants. Maybe, what is another word for them? Subjects, citizens, yeah, who are Gentiles. And whether you... there were Gentiles that behaved here and believed here. There were Gentiles that behaved and believed there. They will all be brought in to that kingdom. There will be Gentiles born here. There'll be subjects in the kingdom. Any Gentiles or Jews brought here are put into the bride. And so there will be the three groups. And again, God will have those three groups in the millennium. Now, one other thing that he did in the book of Exodus, he laid out, go to chapter 25. Of the book of Exodus. Let me catch up to you. In the book of the Exodus, here's the Lord talking to Moses, verse 1, and he says, "Speak to the children of Israel to bring me an offering, every man giving it willingly with his heart." God wants it to be free will offerings. That's how God wants it. That's why we don't pass the plate around here. We don't pass the plate. You want to give, there's a box in the back. You don't want to give, fine by me. Doesn't bother me. You know who hangs around that box is Jesus himself. Remember, he was by the box in the treasury watching who gave what. That's between you and the Lord. Hopefully you give willingly, and the Lord sees that, and he rewards, and he notices those things. Anyways, he lays this thing out, and he tells them, verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." And you know, you read through these next 15 chapters all the way to the 40th chapter, and going on for all these parts of the tabernacle. He spends more time on this tabernacle than he does on the creation of heaven and earth. Because the first creation is the first birth. This is all about the second birth and worship and relationship. And that's the greater thing. And if you only got your first birth, what do you live, 70 years? It's over. But you get born again, you're talking eternity. And he wants proper instruction. And he lays these things out. And I got to find the lamp, where he makes the lampstand. And forgive me, we our furnace broke yesterday, so Deborah and I were freezing, and I didn't get to prepare the way I normally do. Let's look at chapter, maybe is it 27? 31, is that the one? Thank you. No, that's where he calls the guys to do it. tabernacle shall make the court of the tabernacle. It's forgive me for not being prepared. 21, you say? I'm thinking 27, verse 27, 20. Yeah, that's what I was thinking. But anyways, when he actually made, he told them exactly how to make. Oh, wait a second. Go back to 25. I'm sorry. 25, verse 31. 25, verse 31. Watch this. Thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft, not its shaft, and his branches, his bowls, his knops, his flowers, shall be the same. And six branches shall come out of the side of it. Now, the important thing that holds this whole candlestick up is this shaft. And I'm not a good artist, so there's this big shaft down the middle that's made of gold. And it's probably got a base to it. And then it has six branches coming out, three on each side. And forgive me for not being a good artist, but I want you to get the idea here. And this is going to give the light inside where the priests are arranging the showbread. And it's going to have olive oil, and it's going to light. And it's giving illumination and truth to the priests inside the dark tabernacle. This is the manner as to why and how he made the seven dispensations. First, he made the one of innocence here, number one. Innocence. Then he, when they left the garden, he gave them conscience. And then he gave them human government. But the shaft, the thing that holds it all up, is the Father and the Son working together in the dispensation of promise. Everything hangs on these promises. Then he gave the, that'd be number four, the promises to the whole world. Then he gave Moses the law. Then he gave us the church, the new birth in the church, and then finally the millennium. And look how it's a perfect pattern. You know, in innocence, they were in the garden and they walk with God. You know what's going to happen when he comes back? It's going to remake the earth like a garden. We're going to walk with God. The conscience was an inner work. The new birth is an inner work. Human government is about human government, and that's humans doing it. Moses gets the perfect government. And it all hangs on the promise right there. And these are the seven dispensations. And the branches, he talked about the branches falling off so many times. By the way, you know the millennium ends in failure too? Have you ever read Revelation 20? Very sad. Revelation chapter 20. And here after the Battle of Armageddon in the 19th chapter, and the Lord comes back, and an angel comes down from heaven with the key of the bottomless pit, has a great chain in his hand. He grabs the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and binds him for 1,000 years and casts him into the bottomless pit and shuts him up. Amen. I'm looking forward to when he's shut up. I hear him today on the media. I hear him in a lot of people's voices. Sometimes I hear him in my head when I'm all alone. He just shouts at you and makes noise. I got to shut him up and set a seal on him that he will deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. And what's going to happen is I saw thrones in verse 4 and they sat on them and judgment was given. And all those souls that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, end of the verse, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead lived not till the 1,000 years are finished. But the first resurrection is being resurrected to come into the millennium. Jesus spoke of it once as, what was the resurrection called in John 5? Resurrection of life. That's the first resurrection. And then verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Verse 7, but when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan is loosed out of his prison. He goes out to deceive the nations, to gather them to battle, and the people that follow him is like the sand of the sea. And the millennium also ends. That last dispensation ends in failure. And then, of course, we know what's going to happen. There's going to be the great white throne. God's going to burn up the whole universe. Everyone's going to stand in judgment. And one of the things God is going to do is he's going to judge people and he's going to judge mankind. And he's saying, no matter what I did to you, no matter where I put you, whether I put you in a garden, whether I gave you government, whether I let you be born under the time of Moses and David was your king, whether you were born in the church age with a perfect Bible. No, you always tend to, a just man falls seven times, but will rise up again because I justified him. But you are not the answer. I'm the answer. I'm the power. And that's, yes, brother. That's the menorah. I mean, well, in a manner of speaking, they have added two more candles on their menorah. Yeah. Okay. Well, this would be what would be in the Jewish temple, like God said. That's the seven-part candlestick. But he's showing you the seven dispensations here. And that's why God does things in sevens. I'm not sure. I understand him doing things in threes. I know the rainbow has seven colors, right? Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. But they break down into red, green, and blue for the three primary colors. And I don't fully understand some of the things. I just make observations. But he laid this thing out, and it all hangs on the promises. The only way these things will get fixed is when the promise, the true promise keepers, God the Father and God the Son, not that idiot coach from wherever the heck he was with that thing that happened years ago, the promise keeper. Give me a break. There it is. Now, I have more to teach. If you want more, we'll do more on Wednesday, because I wanted to show you how he overlays the covenants and the work of salvation. And so we can finish this Wednesday night if you want. I want to get these things done before we kick on these next big books that we're going into. So you got a little foundation. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Amen.